I ask you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, and we'll begin our reading in the 13th chapter, reading the closing verses of John 13, and then over a few verses into John 14. Therefore, when he, again being Judas, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." We'll end our reading in verse 7, and again we trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of his inspired and inerrant word. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege again of being present under the public reading of the Scriptures of Truth. And we would ask now that in these moments, as we pause to meditate upon a portion of what we've read, that You will give grace and help of Thy Spirit to open the Word and to meditate rightly upon it. And so, Lord, we lay these things and our need of them before Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin today by reminding you of the statement very near to the end of John's Gospel that brings us in many ways, if we were to find a theme, a purpose statement for the Gospel, that it presents it to us. And it is a familiar text, to be sure. But the Apostle, after having written and particularly drawn attention to the signs, to the miracles that were mentioned in his book, and if you recall, and looking at the Gospel accounts, John's Gospel has much... my grammar is already off today. It has many fewer, a lot fewer, whatever you're supposed to say. It doesn't record as many of the miracles as the Synoptic Gospels do, but yet John has carefully selected the miracles, the signs that he includes in his book, to elicit faith. There's a particular target for each of these. And he says, after having recounted these, and saying as well that if all the deeds and signs and works that Christ had done would be recorded, that there wouldn't be enough space to contain the books. But he says, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." Here's a man that is writing, and again, under the inspiration of God the Holy Ghost, to elicit faith. He's writing so that his readers might believe. And whether it be that they are in conversion, brought to faith, for the first time, or whether it be as believers that they are brought continually in the reading of these things to an increase of faith, the purpose is that we might believe. Now, I say as we come to understand and contemplate this, John personally realizes that what everyone needs is faith. And again, not discounting the fact that he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, that God the Holy Ghost chose those things that were written, these things that are recorded. But John himself, having experienced much of what is recorded here, is one who is vitally aware of his own need of an increase of faith. And doubtless, as he penned these words, he was mindful of this upper room discourse that we're looking at over these weeks, in which the Lord came with that overriding burden, that overriding concern for his disciples, that they, in that night in which they were going to go into a season in which, as we've described it already, the world would come crashing down around them. You think of everything these men experienced. Yes, they knew revival in the midst of those experiences. But to know their very lives to be threatened and many of them lost, to go from the persecution of the Jews to the persecution of Rome, as John would, in the length of days the Lord gave him, these were men that needed the encouragement, the increase of faith that the Lord gave as he opened to them so much of himself that night in the upper room. We're coming this morning to some of the most familiar words, really, in all the Bible. We're coming to the sixth verse of John chapter 14. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. These are familiar words, and it is a description of Christ that is well worthy of our meditations. But again, I want for us this morning not to take that text, as we often do, out of its context, but to look at it in its context, to seek to understand it as it unfolded in that evening. And you'll find then, as we turn our thoughts there, to see that these words are spoken in answer to a question that is put to him by Thomas that we read in verse 5. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Here is a question. In some ways it is a bold question, because as we work our way backwards through the thoughts we'll share today, the question comes on the heels of what we read in verse 4. And whither I go, the Lord says to his disciples, ye know, and the way you know. Thomas hears this statement of Christ and he's overwhelmed. He can't, as it were, fathom what the Lord has said. And so here we see Peter having been the first, but now, and I think it's interesting if you have a red letter Bible to see this upper room discourse as you work through at least this chapter 14, how that the black letters of the questions of the disciples lead into the red letters of the answers of the Lord. I had a preacher one time when I was at a very tender age speak once about red-letter Bibles and say that all the words are inspired, so we shouldn't have red-letter Bibles. Well, my Bible happened to be a red-letter Bible, and I was just questioning what I needed to do at that point. Well, I happen to like the red-letter Bibles, because you can do as I just suggested. You can turn to a passage and see where Christ is speaking and where another is speaking and find things quickly. There are some questions as to some of the passages, John 3 in particular, how many of the letters should be red and how many should be black. But we leave that all aside. But what I want to do this morning is to focus our thoughts on this familiar verse, but again, to take in its context, to take in where the disciples were and what the Lord was saying when he gave these very precious and famous words to us. And there are three thoughts that I want to share with you this morning, somewhat simply, and perhaps somewhat briefly. I have not yet in the last weeks preached what I would call a full sermon. The Lord's Day evening in the table last Lord's Day evening was a very brief season, but it was not long into it I was ready to sit down again. But I just want, again, very simply to put some thoughts before you this morning. And the first one I put to you is this, that we find in the words of verse 4, what we could suggest is some implicit instruction. Implicit instruction. The Lord has come, He has spoken to these men, He has spoken of His own departure. Peter balks at that, and it's interesting as we see the progression in John that the Lord has entered into that we took a season on, the new commandment, and that, as it were, has gone right past Peter, and he immediately goes to this question of, Lord, wait a minute, you said you're going away, where are you going? I want to go with you. I can go with you, I'm ready. And of course, the Lord speaks to him and brings the rebuke that you're not ready, Peter, not merely even to go with me where I'm going now. You're not even ready to stand faithfully for me here and now. You're going to deny me 3 times before the night is over. But our Lord then begins to speak. And as we've considered the opening portion of chapter 14 already, let not your heart be troubled. He's seen the perplexity and the troubled hearts of these men. And he who himself, as we've seen, is troubled in spirit and burdened and coming into a season in which his soul will be overwhelmed. Yet in grace, he steps back to look at these needy disciples. And he has spoken to them of the preparation of a place, the Father's house. He has spoken to them of the reception of a people. I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself. These are words of great comfort. He had told the Jews that I'm going away, and where I'm going you can't follow me. He said the same to the disciples, but then he added to them, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me hereafter. And he begins to speak of the Father's house. And then he says those words of verse 4, this implicit instruction, whither I go, ye know, and the way. Know. Can I just suggest to you some things that are implied here? The first thing that I think is implied is that there is a need of escape from where we are now. If you're familiar with John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, what does he call the place in which pilgrim or Christian dwells? He finds as he surveys the Scripture and he wants in allegorical form to put the truth of the Gospel into that famous allegory, that the title he would choose if we were to summarize this Scripture's teaching of our condition here, if he would describe what is here in this fallen earth, it is a city of destruction. And the thing that I think is implicit for us here is to understand this world, as we say often, is not our home. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Because believers are those who have abandoned hope in this world. Believers are those who by faith have their eyes open to see that this world is under a curse. This world is a city of destruction. God's wrath abides upon it. Pity the man. Pity the nation. Pity any who look at this world and think that our hopes of happiness lie here. How many times is there a desire to bring the ultimate here? What we need is deliverance from here. What we need is the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Sometimes I think even we as believers need to be reminded that our citizenship isn't here. There are all these things here that we see. And I think that is one reason that as we survey church history, you see that it is not uncommon. The pattern is that as the Lord blesses with earthly and tangible prosperity, the ebb of church life and of individual sanctification and consecration begins to wane. We become satisfied with it now.
We become interested in now. We become comfortable with now. But now is just a vapor.
I trust the Lord will give length of days in His will, but I must confess in these recent weeks I've thought a few times about the brevity of life and that we do not know what tomorrow brings. And those should be sobering thoughts for us. And they should be thoughts that thrust us to our Savior. The need of escape, the need to be with Him where He goes. Father's house. And to rejoice now to know that our citizenship isn't here. And friends, that brings in a lot of things. We are social creatures. We are created that way. And we want to belong to a body. We want to know that there's something outside of us that we're connected to. And these are some of the inner yearnings and longings that often bring us to sin. It brings the world to sin. We need to recognize our citizenship is not here. And that's one of the wonders, the blessings, and the responsibilities of the body of Christ here upon the earth. That we, in measure, become a representation of that eternal day, of that eternal bride, of that eternal fellowship in the Father's house. But as we consider also in this implicit instruction, particularly the words that the Lord has said here, "Whither I go, ye know. And the way, you know." This is territory that is not always conclusive. It is just meditation. What was the tone of voice? What is the underlying thought in the Lord's statement in verse 4? Is He making a statement of fact? It appears that the disciples are not conscious, at least, of their knowledge that the Lord yet says that they have. Is the Lord here, perhaps in my own meditations, I wonder not rather saying this to elicit from them more thought? You know the way. You have all the pieces of the puzzle. You need to just connect the dots. Where I go, you know. You've been listening to me preach these 3 years. The way, you know. You've been with me through this season. And so He implies here that they do know what they need to know. They just need to step back and put it together. And so, the Lord here challenges them, I suggest, to think, to meditate upon what has already been revealed to them. And folks, how many times, I wonder, is this true of us? I know we have a completed Bible, but yet, is it not true that there are seasons in which we know. We have the answers. What we need to do is to pore over the pages of this book, to piece those answers together. To come at our particular point of need and seek through the Word to come to faith, to come to an understanding, to receive grace to help in time of need, even to pray and to ask. And in some ways we might consider that Thomas's question is a prayer, Lord, show us. But I want us to come to a second thought for our meditations today. And that is what I put to you as despondent devotion. If you turn with me back a few pages in John's Gospel to John chapter 11, the other Gospel writers mention Thomas, listed among the disciples, but John gives us some windows into the character of this disciple, and we usually affix to Thomas another descriptive title that starts with a D,
perhaps could ask even some of our very young ones today and receive the answer. Who was Thomas? He was doubting Thomas. And that's, of course, because as we read after the resurrection, when the Lord appeared to the disciples gathered in the upper room, Thomas not being with them. I remember hearing Dr. Paisley preach a sermon once on what you miss when you miss church. He took that from Thomas not being in the upper room with the disciples when the Lord appeared in their midst. And Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I thrust my hand into the hole in his side and my finger into the hole in his hands. I'm not going to believe you. Well, hence we get doubting Thomas. Well, before going to that description after the resurrection, John gives us these windows into Thomas's character beforehand, and this is where I suggest to you despondent devotion. And we'll not read it all, but John 11, the opening portion of the chapter, you recall, is the story of Lazarus. And word is brought to the Lord and his disciples that his friend, though that one that he loved, is sick. And yet the Lord abides 3 days where he was. And Lazarus dies. And then finally the Lord says, let us go, and we're going to go to Jerusalem. We come and we see, beginning in verse 11, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, my friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleeps, he does well. Albeit Jesus spake of his death. They thought he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you might believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then Thomas, which is called Didymus, means twin, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. What is Thomas showing us here? I suggest a despondent devotion. Back up, if you would, and look with me in verse 7 and 8. Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples saying to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Now you recall, what was the reason for the crowd being so swollen when the Lord entered Jerusalem in his triumphal entry? Many were there to see this one that had been raised from the dead. Thomas knew. The disciples knew that the temperature in Jerusalem was so hot at this point, the political and religious temperature, the jealousy and envy and hatred of Christ, that for Christ to go there again was dangerous. Some commentators suggest that Thomas here can't mean let us go that we may die with him, that it can't mean the Lord. They think he must mean that we'll go and we'll die with Lazarus. We'll catch whatever disease Lazarus died of. Who knows? But they say it can't be the Lord he's speaking of, because we see Thomas with all the other disciples fleeing when the Lord is arrested. But I don't believe that's the case. And how many times do our intentions reach far beyond our actual experience? I think we see here in Thomas, again, one who is despondent, always looking at what can go wrong, and yet a heart that's filled with devotion. We go back to Jerusalem with the Lord. We're probably all going to die. They sought to stone him there. He's going to be stoned, and we'll be stoned with him. So let's flee. He doesn't say that. Let's go with him. And I say, here is a little window into the character of Thomas. And so as we go back to our particular chapter, here I think Thomas, somewhat unlike Peter, who has said, Lord, I'll never deny you. Everybody else denies you. All these other disciples deny you. I won't do it. And the Lord says, no, you're going to do it in royal fashion. 3 times before the cock crows in the morning. Well, here is Thomas reacting, and the Lord has said, where I go, you know. And the way, you know. And here is this despondent devotion. Lord, we know not whither you're going. How can we know the way? Thomas here, rather than being boastful, is showing a measure of unbelief. He is despondent. He is devoted. He would not go somewhere else. He would not say, that's fine, you're leaving and we'll just take up with life again, or off I go. No, he is devoted to Christ. But yet the circumstances are overwhelming him. Here I have to step back and ask, is this not true of us? I have to ask myself as I look over the condition of the church today. I look at the struggles in our own denomination. I look at the struggles in those of like mind seeking a faithful witness for Christ in an age of compromise, an age of apostasy. And it is difficult to, as it were, be encouraged in the affairs of the kingdom. And yet, where else would we go? Our citizenship is in heaven. We see what is true of those in the world. The blindness, the deceitfulness of riches, the horror of their own sin. We have been stunned in recent days with these violent shootings. And we cringe when we consider it. And we, with others, are saddened for the families and for all of those that are affected. Folks, this is just a part of our culture that the mainstream of our culture will still condemn. What about the many aspects of our culture that the culture won't condemn, that are evil and wicked and that are destroying lives? The rampant immorality. What good has that done anyone's life? Scourge of abortion. And we could just go down the litany of things. Violence, drunkenness, home being the most fearful place for many people to be. What an awful day. I say it would be easy for us to almost become as Thomas, despondent. Devoted, despondent. And this is where we need the very thing that the Lord is bringing to these men. An increase of faith. And that brings us to our final thought today, and that is words of this glorious text, wherein we find what I suggest is explicit encouragement. What the Lord had implied to them and stated, you know where I'm going and you know the way. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't, and how can we? And the Lord looks at him very simply and says, I am. One of the seven I am sayings of John's Gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There are interesting questions as you approach the text. Some might think, because the context so plainly is talking about the way, that the truth and the life are just descriptive terms of the way. Perhaps something like, I am the true and living way. But that's not the case. Each of these words is a noun. Each of these words in the text has an article. Christ has said, indeed, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Now, it's obvious that the way is dominant in the context. But how is Christ the way? How is it indeed that He is the only way? And again, let's understand something that is explicit here. There's exclusivity. Any that would go into the Father's house, any that would escape the city of destruction and go into that everlasting life, there is only one. That is Jesus Christ. But this way is in itself the way of truth. It is life. Other religions, other religious teachers, even others that would preach Christ Jesus can only point and say, that's the way. That's the truth. Christ Jesus said, I am the truth. And you consider the close proximity of this very famous statement to the one made by Pontius Pilate the next day. As Jesus Christ stood before him, Pilate said, what is truth? Here's a man given, and all that he's known and all that he pursues is in this city of destruction. And even there in that day of days, Pilate can't get past his own political needs, his own earthly ambition, his own pragmatic answer to the problem. What's the life of a Jew? What is truth? Christ Jesus, the sovereign of all, the King of kings, the one who had given Pilate his throne, stands and says, I am truth. I am. When we witness to people, it's always important for us to hold before them that we don't put our opinions in contrast to theirs. We do not lift to them some religion invented by others, that we put to them the Word of God, that we bring them to the one who himself is the embodiment. That we would preach and minister one who himself is life. What was true when God created man, as God put before him that choice of the tree of life or the tree of knowledge, and held before him that in disobedience, the day that he ate of the tree of knowledge, he would die. Adam lived, as you read a few chapters later, several centuries after that, physically. But that day, he died. The fundamental meaning of death is alienation from God, who is life. The fact that Adam did not come ultimately to experience all the particulars of death not change the fact that he was abiding until redeemed in a condition of death. Alienation from God. And I think this is vital for us to understand as we speak to those who live in the city of destruction and who are enamored with its prospects and its pleasures. But all of those things are for a season. None of those things can produce life. Scripture says those that live in pleasure are dead while they live. And yet to be brought by faith in Christ Jesus to life, to be brought to the way from the city of destruction to the Father's house. The Lord says unto Thomas, I am. I am the truth. I am the life. Here is his explicit encouragement. All you need is me. When we come to see all that the Scriptures teach us of this Christ, this one promised from the beginning of the ages, this one in whom his people were chosen before the foundation of the world. This one that is our escape from the city of destruction. Whatever our struggles may be, whether they be temporal blessings, temporal trials, we need an increase of faith. Christ Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation unto us. If we would have an increase of faith, our eyes must be fixed upon Him. We are a people that are in need, just as these disciples. The crisis that was coming upon them, yet in the wonderful mercy and grace of our God, our Lord looks at them. And again, remember the hour that was upon Him. And He's looking at them and giving them the encouragement and the means of encouragement that He's recorded that we might benefit from the same. God, give us grace to turn our eyes to the One who is the way, truth, and the life. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thy presence asking afresh that You will grant us grace and help of Thy Spirit. Meditate afresh. Turn over again and again in our own souls these words that many of us have known from our earliest days. Christ Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Lord, take up the words and build us up in our most holy faith. We ask in Jesus' name.